Yeah, I have a little confession to make. I'm a sports junkie. Really much more than I should be. And you might remember a couple Sundays ago we had up on the screen this list of kind of rival affections. And you noticed the very first one was ESPN. And ESPN.com does me wrong sometimes. It certainly gets in the way of my spiritual life at times. But because of always being interested in sports as a young kid, this memory, not for anything important, but for trivial sports statistics. I can remember those. And not too long ago, probably 2009, I saw, and then it brought back to my memory here a few weeks ago, I read again about this article that was written about the 50 greatest coaches in U.S. athletic history. Anyone want to guess who was number one on that list?
Lombardi.
Okay, that's a good guess. It wasn't Lombardi. John Wooden. The Wizard of Westwood was number one. And he was a coach up at UCLA, and he was a great coach. He didn't have two bad players either. It doesn't hurt to have Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Lou Alcindor, or I guess he was the same man. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Bill Walton and those guys. But over the course of 12 years, he won 10 NCAA national championships in basketball and 7 in a row at one point. And the thing that has always stuck in my mind as I've heard and then read some articles about Wooden over the years is he was a gentleman. He's this gentle, kind, short Christian man who coached basketball with 7-footers. And he never sought out success. He became the greatest coach in American coaching history, according to this one survey. But he never sought out success. He never sought out to be the greatest. This is what he sought out. He sought to make his players the very best basketball players and the very best people they could be. And he just intentionally invested in them, mentored them. Throughout the 4 years that they'd be with him, it was make this person the very best person he could be. Form young men. And he said the main principle for him in his coaching and also in his mentorship of these young men was focus on the basics. Master the basics, and then you'll find success in your sport, in your life, and whatever you endeavor to do. And I've thought about that a lot, but because there is so much correlation between that and the spiritual life. It's not always that we need new information. More often what we need is simply to be reminded of what we already know. Isn't that the case? And so what we've been doing here these past few Sundays, and the reason I thought about Wooden well with this and his adage, master the basics, is just go back to the basics. For a few Sundays, well, we've just said, how is God's greatness manifested in the church? And what are a few things that I could do to begin to grow with God? And so I just want to reset that for a moment, but before we go on to a third basic for this morning, okay? The first two that we talked about, number one, is that the greatness of God is seen as we grow in the likeness of Christ. And so you may remember a couple Sundays ago, we talked about two of the critical pathways that God has given such that we would grow in the likeness of Christ. And we said, number one, we need to be bathed in the Scriptures, however we may do it. Whether it be reading through the Bible in a year or meditating on the short chunks of Scriptures or memorizing the other Scriptures, listening to the Scriptures, we need to be bathed in the Scriptures because they are our authority and their revelation from God. And then number two, we want to grow in our capacity to dwell in the presence of God and enjoy the goodness of God. Because God is not after brains full of information, even great information from the Bible. That's not his primary purpose. And God is not after a wonderful social club called a church. What God is after is people who are increasingly being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And the way that we get conformed to the likeness of Christ is receiving his self-revealed word and then spending time with him. Being in the presence of God, knowing the goodness and the character of God, is the most transformative influence in the world. So that was week one. We talked about the reality that to get there, to focus on those two things, we might need to eliminate or reduce some of the rival affections that we have that are vying in 21st century culture for our attention. And whatever it may be for you, we just realize though, that to focus on the best, we might need to reduce some things that are good, but that get in the way of our affections for God. And then second, last Sunday, we talked about the greatness of God that is seen as we show loving community. The greatness of God is really seen in the church as we show loving community with one another. Jesus said it well, though we're not after a social club, obviously, we are after a really great loving community that transcends any diversity that we might have. There's a unity amidst the diversity because we are underneath the Trinity. And Jesus' word was, by this all men and women will know that you are my disciples by the way you, what do you say? By the way you love one another. So we're very intentional here about going out of our way to show kindness to each other, to find people on the fringes, to empathize with people well wherever they may be, and seek to personally identify such that we would say, is there room for one more at the table? Could there be room for one more at our table who may kind of be on the fringes of this fellowship? And then we're just going to demonstrate love, though, that is far beyond any obligations or expectations. And when you receive that kind of love, doesn't it change you? It changes to receive the kind of love that is intentional, that personally identifies, that goes far beyond expectations. This is what we want to be about as we move into the fall, though, that we say, okay, we want to hunger for God through His Word and through His presence. We want to have a great loving community. And then one other quality, though, that I want to talk about this morning. You know, if it was left up to us, most of us would only go through change when we're the one exerting the change. We hate change unless we're the change agents. And we run from emergencies. And we run from the ups and downs of life, and we would prefer that the future be totally known to us rather than dealing with the unknown of the day-to-day. But you know what? All these undulations and the ups and downs of life, though, that we have to encounter are opportunities for us to grow in this foundational quality that Jesus wants for us, and it's deep, abiding trust. This sense of belief, of faith in a God who can do far greater than we could ever ask or imagine. The greatness of God is seen as we trust in Him. The greatness of God is seen as we collectively and individually trust more and more in Him. We're going to talk this morning about faith and learning to trust more and more in God. Join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 7. It goes Matthew, Mark, and then Luke in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 7, well, we're going to see a model of faith from a man who was an unlikely suspect to give us the model of faith. He's a man who was outside of God's chosen people, outside of the Jewish community, and then he served as a great model of faith for that Jewish community and even for us. 2 millennia later, he serves as a model of faith for us. So Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1. You there? All right. When Jesus had finished saying all of this, that is the Sermon on the Mount he's just completed, in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and then sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes to me. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found such faith in all Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found that the servant was well. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for the story of an unlikely example of faith. A Roman centurion who trusted in you and found you coming through for him. And Lord, as we unpack this passage and think about a life that is committed to deeper trust in God, we ask that you would grant us the capacity to hear from you such that we would go away from this place with a greater trust in the goodness of God to care for us even today. We love you, Father. We surrender ourselves to you. Amen. So this centurion, this Roman centurion, an unlikely suspect for great faith, he's a representative of Caesar, in this case to a largely Jewish town called Capernaum. And he had every reason just to trust in his power. Someone in his position, a centurion, would have at least 100 people under his authority, and he's responsible to kind of keep the peace in this whole town of Capernaum. And there are all these Jews all around, and they're looking to him, and the Jews are second-class people. They're not even granted citizenship in the Roman Empire. And here's this Roman soldier, this great leader, that becomes for the Jews and to this teacher, this Rabbi Jesus, this tremendous model of faith. A totally unlikely model of faith. What I get from him, first and foremost, is that faith stretches us out of our comfort zones. Doesn't it? When you really have to have faith in God coming through for you, it stretches you out of your comfort zone. The word, though, that Jesus uses to describe those who would follow him is disciple, not Christian. You remember the very first followers of Jesus, Matthew and John and Peter and all the rest? Well, we're called disciples. There's only three times, though, that we see in the New Testament, though, the word Christian, but 269 times do we see this word disciple. And a disciple is someone who really served as an apprentice underneath his master. So he was a student for many, many years following the master rabbi, doing whatever that master would say or do. It was said even of those that were apprentices to a rabbi in the first century world that they would follow the rabbi to the bathroom. And watch the way the rabbi did that. I mean, literally following everything that the rabbi did, it's this idea of being a student to a teacher, being stretched outside of what you would want to do, outside of your comfort zone, and constantly saying, what is next that my master would want me to do? What's the next step that I need to take in order to become a little bit more like him? That's the only goal of a disciple, to be a little bit more like him. And this step out of the comfort zone is precisely what we see from the Roman centurion, isn't it? Again, think about it. He's a Roman. He's a first-class citizen. He's one with great authority. 100 people were reporting to him. And he says, you know what? I'm going to leave my Caesar worship. I'm going to leave my sense of great power, and I'm going to go over to this humble, lowly rabbi and learn from these second-class, despised people. That is a step outside of his comfort zone, if there ever was one. It's an incredible step by him because he says, I've heard that Jesus is compassionate. I've heard that Jesus is a healer. And maybe, just maybe, this Jesus would be able to help my servant who's sick and in need of healing. Now, most of us in this room are already followers of Jesus. My guess is that there are a number of others in this room who have not yet made that step to say, I'm going to surrender my life to Christ, and I'm so grateful we have both here in this room. But wherever you are, you can take this next step of faith by moving a little bit out of your comfort zone and saying, God, is there a next movement that you would have me go away from what is always familiar to me such that I could grow a little bit with you during this next season of life? And when you take that step outside of what always feels comfortable, you feel vulnerable, right? But when you feel vulnerable, that's when you're forced to rely on him. And when you're forced to rely on him, that's when we grow. Right now, my wife and I are taking that step outside of our comfort zone to some degree just because our life group leaders have imposed it upon us. We haven't necessarily wanted to do this, but they said, you know what, let's do a marriage study. And there's all kinds of marriage studies all the time in the church, but after you've been married for 7 or 8 years, you just begin to live in these parallel universes. And it's like, we really don't have this synchronicity in our marriage, though, that we would want to have. And so are we willing to take a step out of these parallel but comfortable universes into the unknown and begin to really get to know each other again? That requires vulnerability. It's a step of faith, but we're trusting in God to grow us as we do that. For others in this room, maybe it's a step outside of our self-imposed Christian ghetto, in which we're always around other Christians, because, well, we know that we'll be accepted around other Christians. And it's a step out of there and say, you know what, I'm going to spend a little bit less time, well, with other people who believe the exact same thing as me, and I'm going to be willing to go around my neighbors, maybe throw a block party for my neighbors, and maybe even be rejected and not mind, because I know the fear of man is a trap, but those who trust in the Lord are kept, they're kept safe. And that's a step of faith to move outside of that self-imposed ghetto. But when you do it, God grows your faith. You learn to rely on Him increasingly, and He grows you. For others, it may be, you know, I've just been sitting and soaking and receiving teaching for such a long time, and I don't feel like I'm growing that much. And it's important, though, that you receive, but know this fact of the human brain. You won't grow that much unless you do something with it. And the best way for you to grow, if you want to grow in your knowledge of the Bible, is to teach it. And so you may just say, I don't feel comfortable yet doing that, but maybe I will try once to lead the teaching in my life group, or maybe I'll try a couple times a month to be a helper or even a teacher down the hall in kids' ministries. And in the process, I'll trust that they'll grow, and also I'll trust that I grow, and that requires vulnerability. But when you take that step of faith and you realize that God is with you, oh, it increases your faith. It increases your understanding that God does, in fact, provide. Some of us have never really surrendered our finances to God. We've never really trusted God with our finances. And to take that step of faith and say, I baptize this wallet in the name of Jesus. This wallet does not have control of me. And I know that this ultimately is not mine. It's supposed to be a gift to me from God, such that it would extend through me over to others that are in need of help. And I've always held so tightly onto my finances. But this year, God, by faith, I'm going to give to your great purposes in the world. And it may only be 3 or 4% of my income, but you say, I'm going to increase it a little bit in the next year. And I'm just going to trust you as the giver of all good things to provide for my basic needs. I met with a guy last week, and I didn't anticipate saying this morning, but I met with this guy, and he just said to me, they're not in a great situation financially, but he just said to me, you know what, God always provides our basic needs. And they are really struggling financially, but he just looked at me with a smile, and he says, God always provides food and clothing and an apartment. He always provides our basic needs. I'm going to trust in him with my finances. What is it for you? Well, what's the next step of faith that you need to take? Because it is a fact of human experience that we grow when we're stretched outside of our comfort zones and we're forced to rely on God in the process. Again, if you want to be sure not to grow, just come in here and sit and soak. Treat this time on Sunday morning as an opportunity to consume religious goods. Because we're either consumers or we're disciples. It's one or the other. Consumers or disciples. And if you want to be a disciple, we just are regularly saying to ourselves, not necessarily every day, but maybe on a quarterly basis, we say to ourselves, what is the next one or two steps of faith that I need to take such that I would learn how to have a greater trust in the power of God to provide? Second, faith humbles our sense of entitlement. Faith has this way of humbling our sense of entitlement, doesn't it? We see these two completely very different ways of relating to God, even here in this story. First, you have the elders of the Jews who come to Jesus and they say, this centurion has been a good man. He built the synagogue. He cares about our people. He even cares for his servants. Unlike most Roman soldiers, he cares for the servants under his care. And do you hear what they say to Jesus? He deserves for you to come and help his servant. That's the common way for us to come to God. Look at all that I've accomplished. Look at the good things, though, that I've done. I know there's some bad, but the good outweighs the bad. God, would you come and help me as a result of all the good things, though, that I've done? Treating God as the grand negotiator. A number of years ago, I remember while watching this movie Amadeus, which is about Wolfgang Amadeus, Mozart, and his rival. It's really even more about his rival, Antonio Salieri. And there's a scene in the movie that captures the way we oftentimes characterize God and come to him. Salieri is kneeling before this crucifix. And it's this great, great line, though, that he says. He says, Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. And what will God get in return for Salieri's request? Here it is. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will keep my and I will help my fellow man all that I can. None of us would admit to approaching God that way, but if we're honest, don't we sometimes think, God, don't you notice all these good things, though, that I've done for you? Don't I deserve a little bit more than what I have been given? But the alternative to that is the Roman centurion who says, I don't have any entitlement myself. I don't even have a right to come underneath your rooftop. You just say the word, Jesus. I know you're powerful enough. I'm a man of authority, and all kinds of people are under my authority. There's no entitlement in me. My power is nothing compared to yours. You just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. There's nothing in me from which I can negotiate. Two vastly different ways of relating to God. You see, when we come to God with the sense of, oh, you're the creator of the universe. You are the maintainer of my life. You're the one that purchased my salvation through Christ. You're the one that gave your only begotten Son. You're the one that filled me with the Holy Spirit. You're the one that gave me my kids and put me into community. You're the one, God. Then our entitlement is humbled and our faith grows. And I don't know about you, but I say that and I'm like, ooh, I have to give up all that? That doesn't sound too good. Well, what is Jesus going to do for me in return? I mean, I like some of my entitlements, and I don't want to be totally humbled. Turn forward with me about 100 pages to Ephesians 3, and just hear me, hear this passage as we read Ephesians 3, that it's not God's goal merely to humble us and leave us empty. It's God's goal to humble us, to release us from our sense of entitlement, and then to fill us back up. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This is such an amazing passage. You might just pray through this passage this week. You might make it your meditation this week. Starting at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is Paul speaking. This is the Creator. For this reason I kneel before the Father, and the whole earth which derives its name, every person who derives his name from him. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. What a statement that is. To know something which can't be known. To know something which surpasses all human knowledge. To know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God for you, to know something which is totally beyond any human knowledge. For this very reason, Paul says, I fall to my knees, I'm praying for this one thing, for you, that you might know the crazy, unfathomable love of God, and it would fill you. That you realize your entitlements, your power, anything you deserve is worth nothing before Him. But to realize that He replaces anything that we could bring to Him with this sense of the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge, that you would be filled to the fullness of God. Does anyone else want that? Could that be any better than our accomplishments? I mean, what if you made this your prayer? You just prostrated yourself before the Lord this week. And you say, I don't have enough faith, God, and I don't know enough of your love, God. And the truth is, at the end of the day, I trust in my own accomplishments, God, and it doesn't leave me feeling fulfilled. So I want the fullness of God. And so you just begin your day like this. I mean, this is the faith of Paul before his church in Ephesus, bowing before his church in Ephesus. God, would you fill them by faith with the fullness of God, that they might know the unknowable, because it will more than supply anything that is removed when they are humbled of all of their entitlements. Simply bowing to the ground and saying, God, would you allow me to know the unknowable, crazy love of God? And I'm telling you, when you know that by faith, you are secure. Regardless of anything that you lose in terms of your pride in coming to Him by faith, when you know the unfathomable love of God, you are secure. That's a prayer, by the way, that God delights to answer. God doesn't delight to answer all of our prayers because oftentimes they feed our entitlements, but that's a prayer that you can know God delights to answer. Let's move on. Faith hopes in the provision of God. I know that there are people in this room who hate the idea of living by faith. And in fact, I got some help from a number of them last week as I asked a question on Facebook. What do you think when someone says, you need to live by faith, you need a little bit more faith? And the answers I got were raw and they were honest and they were so encouraging to hear. And I thank those of you who answered because you helped me write my sermon. Let me share with you just two of these responses. I mean, the responses were, the idea of trying to grow faith is so bizarre. This trying harder method to gain faith, I don't know how you can do that. And when someone says you need to live by faith, it only hurts me. It doesn't help me. And for sure, there's something about the tone of voice, though, that we would use. But listen to these two responses. I want to qualify what they mean by faith. Is it biblical faith that is in harmony with reason? Or is it the more traditional notion of blind faith that we so often suppose, which seems to be opposed to reason? Which one is it? Because I want one and not the other. Another friend said, sorry to sound so cynical, but when I hear that statement, I often think the person saying it is all out of helpful advice. Nothing else to say, so just live by faith. She went on to say, I also feel a little ashamed when I hear about living by faith. I'm so thankful, though, that we're part of a church where these people in our church could say honestly that this is really what I respond to when I hear those words, you need more faith or live by faith. It just doesn't feel that good. And it's nice that we can be in a congregation where we're allowed to be raw and you're allowed to wrestle well with your doubts. But what I want to say here is that faith is not opposed to reason. And faith shouldn't be used as a stick, though, that we use to shame other people. We can be so encouraged by the Bible's definition of living by faith. Hebrews 11:1. Well, why don't we read this together? This is the catch. This is the most succinct, clearest definition of faith that we have in the Scriptures. Let's read this one together. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain. Biblical faith is not blind. It's not opposed to reason. It's not a faith in spite of the evidence. It's being sure of what we hope for. There's a certainty of things not seen. It's the faith of the centurion. I've heard Jesus has done some things. I've seen Jesus do some things. There's evidence around town that he's able to help and that he wants to help, that he's compassionate to help. And so he's worthy of my trust. We can't force ourselves to have greater faith. We can't tell ourselves at the end of the day, I just want to try to have more faith tomorrow. We can't do that. But this is what you can do. You can remind yourself of some things that will help trigger greater faith in the provision of God. Let me explain. One of the key reasons for Sabbath, as given to us in the Scriptures, is to remember the provision of God. And we are so full of all this information all the time that I think we tend to forget what God has done. And so there are some things that we can do to, off the spot, grow our faith, such as intentionally thanking God for all the things that he has done in the past. You might just pause and say, what is the genesis of all the gifts in my life? Where did my kids come from? Where did my parents come from? Where did my husband or my wife come from? Where did these abilities that I have, which enable me to produce wealth, where did they come from? We didn't earn those. And if you go back, well, they came from my parents. So where did they come from after your parents? Well, they came from my grandparents. There's always got to be a first cause. And so you just pause and you go back all the way to that first cause, and then all of a sudden you say, I have so much to be thankful for that has come from God and that cannot be explained by my own effort. And you begin to record those things that you're thankful for, and all of a sudden your faith in God's provision grows. Or maybe you begin to write down your prayers and you're very careful to look for the ways that God might answer those prayers. And then you write down those answers to prayer. And you remember that when you pray, you're not just talking to a wall. You're talking to God in heaven, and oftentimes he does answer. And sometimes we miss it. We begin to notice the ways that God answers, and all of a sudden, your faith has increased. You may be struggling with all kinds of intellectual doubts. Wrestle through those doubts. Have an open mind as you do so. All kinds of great resources, all kinds of people that you can talk to here in this church that can help you wrestle through those doubts. And one of the ways you can grow in faith and grow through some of your doubts is by wrestling through them and learning that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We don't have a faith that's opposed to the evidence. We have a faith that is very congruent with all kinds of evidence. It's a reasonable faith. And when you pile those things on, all of a sudden when things are not going well in your life, you can go back and say, oh, I really believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. And that helps me believe in him, even when I can't see or feel him right now. I really remember how Jesus came through in my marriage and how he answered a specific prayer. And even though I don't feel him right now, I can go back to look at that and remember that God does indeed answer prayers. And one by one, all of a sudden, your faith starts to grow. Now, even with that, even with piling up the evidence, there's still this process where no matter what your worldview, you have to take a step into the unknown. And that's true not only for the one first-time belief in Jesus that we talk so much about, but it's true when it comes to living by faith, having a robust trust in God on a day-in and day-out basis. You just take a step into the unknown, and I'm not sure what's going to happen here, but I rely on you, God, and I trust that you'll be with you, that you'll be with me. And that's the next piece, that the writer to Hebrews says. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah, there's the certainty of our faith, but you still have to take a step. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe. We must believe when we come to him. Otherwise, we're not pleasing to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, some of you are probably saying, I've had faith that God would answer my request for a job for a long, long time. I've had faith that God would answer my request for physical healing for a long, long time. And you say, well, what's up with that? Where's the reward? I've been earnestly seeking God. It's helpful for me when I'm in that place to remember what are God's primary priorities for me and what are his secondary priorities for me. And it's fine for me to go on praying and praying and praying for secondary priorities, but I need to go back and remember that God's primary priorities in the scriptures are not about how much money I make. They're not about the job that I have. They're not about even whether my body is healthy. Those are secondary priorities, and we're welcome to pray for those. And thank God sometimes he heals. We've seen that. I've seen God come in and heal. And I totally believe that he still does. And so we're invited to pray for that. But even more, well, we need to understand that God's primary priorities when we come to him in prayer are not those things. His primary priorities is that we would be conformed to the likeness of God, which is about character reformation, which is about knowing the height and depth and width and length of the love of God, which is about faithfulness to our daily responsibilities, regardless of whether we have a job or not, regardless of whether we have health or not. So I don't know if God's going to heal your mother. I'll pray with you for that. But what I do know is that God delights for you to grow in character, and he wants that for you. I don't know if God will provide you well with the job, but what I do know is that God delights to heal your marriage, and he wants that for you. So we look at those priorities in our prayer life, and we look at the secondary ideas in our prayer life, and there should be a little bit of balance there, and that it's okay to focus on these secondary things, but we know that God's will always be to increase our moral fortitude, to save people that are around us who are trapped in sin and are not heading for heaven, to heal our marriages, and we commit ourselves to praying over those things, because some of them are moral and character areas and eternal areas, and others of them are temporal. And I know the temporal is important. God's primary priorities are character and eternal priorities, not the temporal areas. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard word to hear. But as your pastor, I pray that you would hear it. Now, I have to ask myself, what is one area of character weakness? What's one area, one next step of faith that I need to take, where I really need to trust God to come through beyond my ability? And I need to pause and say, Adrian, really, if you believe that God actually parted the Red Sea, if you believe that God actually rose Jesus from the dead, if you believe that God actually made the lame walk and the blind see and fed thousands and he was the most brilliant teacher that ever lived, Adrian, do you believe that God can do this in your life? Do you believe as you seek him? Do we believe that God could rescue us from this habit, whatever it may be? Do we believe that God would have the ability, given all that he's done in the past, to rescue and heal our marriages? Do we believe he could rescue us from lust? Do we believe he could rescue us from the clutches of greed, from the clutches of our possessions? Do we believe that God could rescue us from unforgiveness and grudges and bring about reconciliation with those for whom you are opposed? These are the great things, though, that God is after. And as we eagerly seek him and hope for him to provide, as we trust ourselves to him, more often than not, I think we can trust that God will indeed provide. He says to the centurion, oh, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Wouldn't you love for him to say that about you? I admit, faith is not all that easy for me. I've had to do those things to retrace things that I can be thankful for and reasons to really believe in the God of the Bible. I've had to go back and do those on a number of occasions because faith is not always easy for me. There's a skeptical strand in me. But I hope one day God would be able to say that in me. Oh, I've not seen such faith as what I see in my servant, Adrian. And I really want you to know that's what I want for our church, that God would be able to say of us, I've not seen such faith as what I see in my people over here at Calvary Bible Church. I haven't seen such faith in all of Colorado. We haven't seen such faith in all of America. We haven't seen such trust in the living God to do far beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine, as we see here, even in this fellowship at Calvary Bible Church. Would you join me in praying for that? Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us to a life of faith, and that is a life that is unknown. It requires us to step into the undefined, and that's scary. And it's far easier to want to engineer the future, but we know that to the extent that we're engineering the future, we're not relying on you. God, we're so grateful, though, that you haven't given us a faith, though, that is opposed to reason, but one that is in congruence with reason. And then you ask us to take a step out. And so I'm praying, Father, for this congregation. I'm praying for myself and my family. God, that you would grant us the courage to take a step out and just say, where do I need to go such that I would rely more and more on God? That I would learn greater trust in the one who can do far beyond my skills, far beyond my intelligence, far beyond my riches or my power. Show us individually, Lord, where we need to move such that we could grow in trust in the living God. And we pray, God, that as that leaves us vulnerable, you would reinforce to us the unbelievable love of God. The one who gave his son, not simply for the world, but for each and every one of us, every name in here. He gave his son for you. I pray that you, as those in this congregation are struggling with various challenges and the vulnerability of moving outside of comfort zones and the loss of entitlements and pride, you might just whisper to them, hey, you can go there because God will be with you. God has given his son for you, and God will never leave you or forsake you. May we know the unknowable love of God. By faith, we trust in you. Amen.